end, what we're doing is just remembering that what began 150 years ago not only is as real today as it was then, brothers and sisters, we're a century and a half closer to it. And so tonight, let's just go back in time. Let's do it by way of the television set. Imagine that you folks are home one evening watching television, and suddenly the TV screen dissolves from the program you're watching to the network logo. And the booth announcer comes on with a voiceover, and he says, "We interrupt our regular programming to bring you a news bulletin. NBC News has just learned that the west coast of the United States has apparently been struck by a massive earthquake. Communications have been lost with both Los Angeles and San Francisco. Seismology centers in Denver indicate the magnitude of the tremor may be as high as 9 on the Richter scale. If so, this quake will be 7 times worse than the 1906 earthquake that destroyed San Francisco. And this just in, it has now been confirmed that both Los Angeles and San Francisco have suffered severe damage in an earthquake measuring 9.1 on the Richter scale." Now let's stop a second and ask ourselves, could the scenario that I just went through actually happen? Could you have an earthquake so massive that two cities, San Francisco and Los Angeles, which are 500 miles apart, would both be damaged in the same event? Could that happen? Well, folk, not only could it happen, it already has, but not on the West Coast. It happened 240 years ago in a place called Lisbon, Portugal, where on November 1 of 1755, there were 3 massive earthquake shocks. The first one lasted, believe it or not, 6 long minutes. Now, I'm a native Californian, and I've lived through a lot of earthquakes. I was very much aware of the Northridge earthquake that rattled our state earlier this year. I felt every long second of it. I was about 125 miles away, but I felt every moment of it. That earthquake lasted perhaps 6 seconds. The one in Lisbon lasted for 6 straight minutes. When it was over, not only had Lisbon been flattened, but 2 cities in North Africa, 500 miles away, had also been destroyed, and lake levels in Scandinavia had been altered by this movement of the earth. Which means that if this thing had happened in California, that Lake Winnipeg in Manitoba in central Canada could have been affected by it. Well, when that happened to Lisbon, Portugal, one thought was on everybody's mind: the day of judgment, the coming of Jesus, and the end of the world. An English poet put it in these words: "Who can with curious eye this globe survey and not behold it tottering with decay? The eternal word which cannot lie to mortal hath revealed in prophecy that in these latter times such signs should come, preludes and prologues to the general doom. Then, lest it find you sleeping, watch and pray." 1755. Well, 25 years went by, and once again the old familiar world of nature turned snappish and unpredictable. Things were happening you couldn't explain in human terms. Over New England in 1780, at noontime, there fell a strange supernatural darkness. It settled over the land like a blanket. You had to light candles to see what you were doing. The night critters began to chirp, and the cattle, no doubt perplexed because their clocks didn't agree with what the sun seemed to be doing, nonetheless began lumbering toward the barn because they assumed it was evening. And once again, people were in terror because they assumed the day of judgment had come. This time, John Greenleaf Whittier was the poet that tried to put all of this into some kind of sense. And he said, "'Twas on a May day of the far old year, 1780, that there fell over the bloom and sweet life of spring over the fresh earth and heaven of noon, a horror of great darkness. Men prayed and women wept. All ears grew sharp to hear the doom blast of the trumpet shatter the black night, that the dreadful face of Christ might look from rent clouds, stern as justice. See, in 1780, most people didn't know Jesus very well. And when they thought of Jesus in judgment, they were terrified. But that was about to change because of a discovery made by a humble layman who happened to be an Adventist. But I'm getting a little ahead of my story, because now as nature turns unpredictable, so does human history. And around 1798, right in the year that Bible prophecy had called the beginning of the time of the end, something strange happened in the world of politics and religion. For about a millennium and a half, the mighty Catholic Church had imposed its rule upon much of Europe. It had made and broken empires. It had made kings stand barefoot in the snow in penance. But in 1798, the impossible happened. Curly-headed French general by the name of Louis Berthier went into Rome, and Pius VI came out of the Vatican in chains. And things were changing. By this time, anybody who had ever been inside the Word of God could begin to see a predictable pattern was emerging. Things were happening just the way Jesus had said they would happen right before He came. And so people began to be interested in Bible prophecy. And one of those individuals was a New York farmer by the name of William Miller. William Miller was a remarkable person. He was a successful military officer. He was a justice court judge. More impressive to me was the fact that he was a successful farmer. Because it's easy to farm, but it's not always easy to be a successful farmer. Very challenging occupation. Well, Miller, through a process of study, decided he wanted to understand the Word of God a little bit better. And he did something that very few people, even graduate theology students, ever do as thoroughly as he did. He went through the entire Word of God, verse by verse, starting with Genesis 1:1. He compared every other verse with the verses he was studying, because he wanted to really understand what the Bible had to say. And in the course of that careful Bible study, he plowed into a text in the book of Daniel. Now let's go into the Word and kind of walk through his footsteps, just for the fun of it, shall we? I invite you to join me in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 14. Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, William Miller got to this text, and suddenly he could go no further for a while. He was impressed that in this text lay something that he needed to understand. It's not surprising that Miller got interested in Daniel 8:14. This text had been interesting serious Bible students since the 900s. Way back in the 9th century, even into the 800s, a very, very learned rabbi, a Jewish Bible student, had studied Daniel 8:14, and he had come to the conclusion that that text in the book of Daniel forecast an event that would occur 2,300 years after some starting point. Well, as the centuries rolled on, other people, many serious Bible students came to the conclusion that Daniel 8:14 was a 2,300-year-long time clock. If you could find the beginning point, you could locate the moment at which something of great importance would happen in this world, or in some way connected with it. So William Miller came to studying Daniel 8:14, and as he did his homework, he began to realize that historians and archaeologists had found the beginning date for the 2,300-year prophecy. And it happened to be 457 B.C. Well, now, if you're living in the 1830s or 1840s, that prophecy suddenly becomes something more than casually interesting to you, because if you take 457 B.C. and you add 2,300 years, you wind up in the autumn of 1844 A.D., William Miller studied this and ultimately came to the conclusion that Jesus was going to come somewhere in that time frame. In other words, William Miller made a mistake. Now let me stop and ask you folk a question. Can God's people, could even a chosen messenger of God, ever make a mistake in studying the Scripture? Could that happen? Well, turn to the book of Acts. Acts 1, verse 6. And we will see some of the finest men in all of Bible history make a mistake. Acts 1, verse 6. And the disciples are talking to Jesus, and here is how it reads in the King James Version. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou what? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, you folk understand that this is said probably within minutes of when Jesus is born back to heaven and leaves them alone in this world to organize the Christian church. In the closing moments of their time with him, they still don't understand what Calvary was about, what salvation was about, and what the history and future of the Jewish people was going to be. So it's possible for God's people to make mistakes. And so it was with William Miller. William Miller looked at Daniel 14 and he made a mistake, but he's in pretty good company. The apostles did the same thing. And before we get too hard on William Miller, let's realize that even Daniel didn't understand this prophecy. Now join me, if you will, in Daniel 8, beginning with verse 26. Daniel chapter 8, and beginning with verse 26. And Daniel is speaking, and as verse 26 opens, we hear him enunciating the words of a heavenly messenger. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for when? Many days. This thing is for the far distant future. Well, the heavenly messenger says, Daniel, close it up. This isn't for your time. But Daniel's just human enough to be a little curious, isn't he? So he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and probably a few other elders of Israel, and he says, here is what I saw. Here is what Gabriel told me. What do you folk make of it? And none of them can figure it out. Look here at verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, and none understood it. So Shadrach and Meshach and the whole crowd of elders say, Daniel, we don't make anything of it either. Our minds are blank. We can't understand what you saw. So William Miller looks at a prophecy and he misinterprets it. Now, let me ask you folk a question this evening. Pretty simple question, pretty basic one. What was William Miller's mistake? Where did he go wrong? What did he say that was wrong? Well, he preached something, didn't he? He preached that Jesus was coming in 1843 or 1844. Now, was he correct? Obviously not, because here we are 150 years later. Many people would say that was William Miller's mistake. But the irony is that wasn't his mistake. That was a symptom of his mistake. His real mistake is much more profound. And I'm going to take a couple of minutes of your time this evening to go through what his mistake really was, for the simple reason that you and I, if we are not careful students of the Word, could in our own creative way repeat William Miller's mistake and go just as wrong as he did in some other direction. Now, William Miller preached that Jesus was coming in 1844, and we now know that was incorrect. But that was a symptom of a deeper mistake. Here's his deeper mistake. William Miller assumed that the heavenly sanctuary would never need to be cleansed. His process of thinking is very simple and very logical. He looked at Daniel 8:14, and in his handwritten notes, we have a record of where he considered the possibility that this could be referring to the heavenly sanctuary. Then he rejected that possibility by saying, the heavenly sanctuary is up there where God lives. God doesn't sin. There can't be any sin in heaven. So therefore, the heavenly sanctuary couldn't possibly ever need cleansing. Now, when he came to that conclusion, he had set himself up for the logic of his era. In his era, most Protestants believe the sanctuary referred to in Daniel 8 was this world. When William Miller made a mistake on the heavenly sanctuary, he had no defense against the current theological error of his day. And if you and I repeat his mistake, we will neither have any defense against what errors are running rampant now. In other words, it's just a little important to understand the sanctuary, even still. So Miller made a mistake. He assumed that the heavenly sanctuary would never need cleansing, and therefore he preached that Jesus was coming in 1844. And 100,000 people around this wide world and 2,500 ministers in this world were terribly disappointed. Well, one of the individuals who was disappointed the morning of October 23, 1844, a Wednesday morning, was another New Yorker, not nearly as famous as Miller, but a farmer as Miller had been. And his name was Hiram Edson. And he lived in a little town called Port Gibson, right on the Erie Canal. And on a dreary Wednesday morning after the disappointment, Hiram Edson and a very few people who were gathered with him at his little farmhouse had to face the toughest question you will ever have to answer. And that's the simple question: can it be that the Bible is a failure and there is no God? Now, if you want a question that will drive you very, very quickly to such depression that life itself hardly seems worth living, that's the one that will do it. Because when you have to ask if there is a God, then you come face to face with the fact that if there is not a God, you're going down a dead-end street. All that's left for you are the few years rapidly running through your fingers in this world, and when it's gone, it's all over. You got no future. Nothing more saddening than to realize you have no future. But these people had it even tougher because they had put every confidence in the second coming. These folk had not brought in their crops. Their corn was still out in the field. The apples were in the orchards. Some of them had quit their jobs as justices of the peace or school teachers. They had bet everything on the second coming. On the morning of Wednesday, October 23, they had to face the question, can it be that all of this is just a dream? Now, Hiram Edson put it in his own words. He said, has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God? Is there no heaven? No golden city? No paradise? Well, in that miserable dawn, Hiram Edson had one thing going for him that saved his soul. You know what it was? Anybody have an idea? What was it that Hiram Edson had that ensured he wouldn't fail that morning? Hiram Edson had Bible prophecy. He had the 2300 days. Now, why would that be something to hang on to? Simply for this reason, folk. The 2300-day prophecy had already, with mathematical precision, forecast correctly three of the most important events in the history of the world. The coming of Messiah to the very year, the year in which he began his ministry. The year in which the first major Christian martyr would go to his doom, and then the gospel would scatter to the world, not just to the house of Israel. And in between those two dates, to the very year, it had successfully predicted the crucifixion of our Lord. By the way, the 2300-year prophecy, together with other Bible prophecies, not only predicts the year in which Jesus would die, but also what? Also the day, but also what? Also the very hour. You know what time of day Jesus died? He died right on schedule, 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Passover. That's when the Passover lamb was slain. And that's why when the temple veil rends in two, the high priest's hand is raised to kill the sacrificial lamb. His hand palsies open. It drops the knife and the victim runs free. That victim was the whole human race. There, but for the grace of God, you see, on the way to perdition would go any one of us, but the Lamb of God took our place. So the 2300-day prophecy is not something you could just get disgusted with the morning after you've been disappointed. Hiram Edson couldn't write it off. It had already predicted the three most important events up till that moment in human history. So somewhere in that early morning, he crossed some kind of invisible bridge in his own soul, and he decided he wouldn't give up on the Advent message. Now, I think that's a pretty good example to follow, don't you? We may wait a century and a half, but don't give up on the Advent message, folks. By the way, is 1844 so distant, so utterly archaic that it doesn't mean anything for us? I mean, that's been 150 years. How can a date that far back have any meaning for us? You folk realize that if you could take the time of the whole world from the date of creation or thereabouts all the way to the present time, assuming a 6,000-year period, and if you could set up a timeline horizontally 1 mile long, now I'm a naval type, so let's make it a nautical mile, 6,000 feet. If you had a timeline a mile long, how far down the timeline would you have to get to the Exodus of Israel? You'd have to go something like 2,600 feet just to get to Sinai. How far would you have to get to the crucifixion of Jesus? On a mile-long timeline, you'd have to walk 4,000 feet just to get to Calvary. How far would you have to walk to get to the Reformation and Martin Luther? You'd have to walk 5,500 feet. And how far would you have to walk backward from this lovely Friday evening in 1994 to get back to another evening in 1844? Only 150 feet. If you were on a freeway doing a legal freeway speed, you'd cover that distance in 1.7 seconds. 1844 is not very far back, folk, not as you measure the history of the world. So here is this man who, in his 38th year in upstate New York, says, "No, I won't give up on the Advent message." Well, in his house is a little group of people, and they're understandably discouraged. He said in his own words, "We wept until the dawn." By the way, why were people so grieved when Jesus didn't come? They happened to love him, folk. Adventism came from people who loved Jesus and wanted to see him. And it hurt when he didn't come. And so Edson finally spoke to his compatriots there, and he said, "You know, I am impressed that what is wrong this morning is not with the Word of God nor with the prophecy of Daniel. We have missed something, and it's time that we get on our knees and pray about it." Pretty good advice, isn't it? When you can't understand the Word, there's nothing better to do than pray. So they went out to his little barn. We were just there last Sunday. We had a dedication service for a reconstructed barn on the Hiram Edson property in upstate New York. And that, brethren, on the platform is why I smell like I came out of a smokehouse. Because after the barn service that evening, we had a bonfire, and those of us who had been involved in working with that barn had a little roasting supper, and I can still smell it on my coat tonight. So, brethren, I haven't apostatized here. There's a reason for this. Well, in that barn, this little group of Adventists knelt down and prayed. And after a period of time, the conviction came upon all of them that the answer was on its way. They would get an answer to what had gone wrong the day before. That was enough for Hiram Edson. He said, "Let's go and let's encourage some of the other people that also were looking for Jesus to come." So they started out to visit some other Adventist homes. Now, on the morning of October 23, 1844, if you were a disappointed Adventist, where is the one place in this world you would not want to be? I'll tell you where you wouldn't want to be. You wouldn't want to be on any public road. Because the world was filled with people who were enormously relieved that they hadn't had to meet the individual they sang about every Sunday morning. There was jeering that you could hear all the way from Portland, Maine to Charleston. Relieved Christians rejoicing that Adventism had seemed to prove a failure. So you didn't want to be on a public road because you're already hurting, you're deeply grieved, and now you have to listen to people make fun of you. Not everybody back in those days had the fortitude of somebody like James White. Now, James White one day was walking down the street and a scoffer came by and said, "Why, Mr. White, are you still in the land of the living?" Without batting an eye, James White said, "No, brother, I'm not in the land of the living. I'm in the land of the dying. But when Jesus comes, I'll be in the land of the living." Well, not everybody had that presence of mind. So if you were a little group of people wanting to visit your neighbors who were also Adventists, and you didn't want to be on the public road, what would you be likely to do? You'd cut across a field, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what they did that Wednesday morning. As they cut through Hiram Edson's unharvested corn, suddenly, out there in the simplicity and innocence of nature, Hiram Edson realized something. The way the Lord seems to have spoken to him was not through some kind of vision. It seems clear that all that happened was a text of Scripture flashed into his mind. Now, if you'd like to follow along with what happened to him, I invite you to turn the page back just a page or two in Daniel. We'll go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. "And I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Now look at the next verse. "A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Now, what have you just seen? What has Daniel just described for you here? Well, I've been in an awful lot of courtrooms in my time. As I say, I started my career right back here in California, or in Carolina, and I went all the way west to California, and I tried cases out there in the federal system and the state system. I've tried cases in the U.S. Tax Court and a number of federal and state courts. And I've been in British courts where justice is dispensed from beneath those awful Excedrin headache wigs. And what you have just seen here in Daniel 7 is a perfect picture of a court going into session. Everything is there where it's supposed to be. You have the officials coming in. You have the court formalizing. You have the records opened up. In today's vernacular, the file is opened on Lance Ito's desk. Court is ready to do something. Now, I know it's at the end of a hard work week and we're all kind of tired. But let me ask you a question. Is that court described in Daniel 7, 9, and 10 actually engaged in the process of judging yet? Has it gone to work? Is there a trial going on yet? It says the judgment was set. More recent versions of the Bible say the court sat and the books were opened. But folk, that court is not yet hearing a case. You know that? Now, how do I know? Well, I'll tell you how I know. I'm a lawyer and there's something missing. Somebody is missing. You know who's missing? The judge. The judge isn't there yet. Now let's turn to the book of John. John 5:22, and what does it say there? Jesus is speaking and he says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom? The Son." And Acts 17:31 says that God hath set a day when he will judge the world by whom? By that man whom he hath ordained by raising him from the dead. Who is the judge in the heavenly judgment? Jesus. And in Daniel 7, 9, and 10, who has taken his seat? The Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. The point I'm making here is very, very simple, but it's one that as Adventists we may tend to forget, and if we forget it, folk, we could repeat William Miller's mistake with our own variation somewhere in the late 20th century. What is very obvious to me as a lawyer here is that heaven is doing something. There's a transition here. Heaven is moving into a new place. Now, stop for a moment, because this drama is worth a second look. What does Daniel 7, 9, and 10 say? In majesty beyond the limits of human comprehension, Almighty God moves to the place of judgment on an incandescent flaming throne with fiery wheels. Take a look here. Back here very quickly at Daniel 7, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened. And he gets to the place of judgment on a throne. Look at verse 9. His throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. Now, is all this stuff in the book of Daniel just because it sounds good, makes an interesting verbal picture to see? Or does it mean something? Well, I got news for you. The Bible doesn't put anything into its covers just to sound good. It all means something. And Daniel describes a throne with wheels on it. Now, this is an IQ test, so let's be careful here. What are wheels for? Well, you put wheels on a box because you want to move it somewhere, don't you? At least that's what we do out west. You put wheels on something so the wheel can turn and something can go from point A to point B. Now, Daniel sees God's throne and it has fiery wheels. And lest we think that this is just all in here for some poetic license, you know something? The Aramaic word that Daniel uses there for wheels is galgal. You know what it means? It means wheels. Just like would go on a chariot. Now, it seems to me that when the Bible goes to the trouble of painting a verbal picture like that, what's really happening is that the Holy Spirit is saying through Daniel, this is so important, I will paint a picture you can't miss. There will come a time when the Godhead will move in heaven and something catastrophically important will happen. And they even give us a simple illustration like fiery wheels so we can recognize that's taking place. Seems to me that's so obvious, if we can't see it, we better enroll in Hooked on Phonics, because it's pretty clear. Now try to grasp what the Bible's showing us here. God the Father moves. He moves in heaven with the clouds of heaven. The armies of heaven go into formal array. They're standing there. The court has seated, but something's missing. The judge hasn't arrived. Now, four verses later, the judge shows up. Take a look now at Daniel 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Came to where? What are the next three words? Came to the Ancient of Days. Came to him. The Ancient of Days has moved on his fiery wheel throne. Now, four verses later, in the night visions, Daniel sees the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, that retinue of mighty beings that accompany the Son of God, and he comes to the Ancient of Days. And look how the verse ends here. They brought him near before him. Pretty clear. God the Father moves, now the Son moves. Why, pray tell, would Jesus be moving? Why would he be doing all this? Why would he be coming to the Father at this particular moment? For what purpose? What's going to happen here? Back up to verses 9 and 10, and what does it say? The judgment was set and the books were opened. Jesus has joined the Father and moved somewhere for the process of beginning judgment. Now, you may wonder why I took probably 4 or 5 minutes to go through all of this and illustrate the reality of some of these scriptural texts. The reason I have done that is to point out that there is nothing wrong with the analyses of Scripture that were done by our pioneers in this church. When Ellen White and Uriah Smith and James White and J.N. Andrews and all the rest of them, including this New York farmer, finally realized Jesus is moving in heaven to start judgment, they weren't wrong, folk, even though critics with advanced degrees these days sometimes try to say they were. This stuff is scriptural and it stands up in the original language. When it says they brought the Son of Man near before God the Father, the Hebrew word there is karab. It means to be admitted into the presence of somebody. Now, Sometimes critics today say pork, William Miller and Hiram Edson. You know, they were good men, they meant well, but see, they can't interpret Scripture because they weren't trained. They can't do theology, whatever that means. Well, folk, they did it very successfully. Even down to Hebrew or Aramaic words that mean exactly what the pioneers took them to mean. So Hiram Edson out in this cornfield has an impulse from the Holy Spirit of a scripture lesson that he's already learned. Now, when Jesus says in the future you will have to be witnesses in some very tough places like courtrooms, folk, get used to them because I think you will find yourselves in them in the future. You'll have to witness for your faith. What does he say? Don't worry about it ahead of time, what you're supposed to say, because the Holy Spirit will bring what? Will bring to remembrance what you need to say. Now, how can the Holy Spirit bring to your remembrance something you never learned? What I'm getting at is maybe there's still a good reason for memorizing Scripture. If Hiram Edson hadn't been so familiar with Daniel 7, he would have walked through that cornfield just as bewildered as ever. But there was something the Holy Ghost could work with, and that Scripture came back into his mind, and he suddenly stopped. You can almost hear a switch go on in his mind as he says, "That's it. That's why Jesus didn't come yesterday. Because he was moving with the clouds of heaven, not from heaven to this earth. He was moving with the clouds of heaven from one place in heaven to another." But he still didn't understand why. He didn't see it all in the cornfield that morning. The Holy Spirit brings us along as we're able to understand things. Well, all day long, that little group of people went from house to house encouraging their brothers and sisters in the faith and saying, "Don't give up on the Advent message. We think we understand why he didn't come yesterday." But all day long, they had not a clue as to why Jesus moved into the presence of God the Father in the heavenly sanctuary on October 22. Well, evening came along, and they all came trudging home very weary, ready for a meal, and ready for a good night's rest, because most of them hadn't slept the night before. They came in the kitchen door of Hiram Edson's home, little, very, very humble, little, probably a two-room home in Port Gibson, New York. And there, ladies, stood Mrs. Edson. Would you like to guess what she's doing? She's toiling over an old, ugly, cast-iron stove she thought she would never have to use again. She's making supper. And the hungry men come in, and they're still wondering, yeah, Jesus went into the presence of the Father, but why? No one had an inkling. And they were so discouraged that they finally looked over at one end of the kitchen where there's a little table. It's a cherry wood table. It's handmade. It's 3 feet wide. It's 4.5 feet long. And if you get underneath the thing, you can see the gouge marks where hand tools made it. It was made by Hiram Edson from a cherry tree on his property. Now, I happen to know all this stuff about that table for a very simple reason. Right now, that table built by Hiram Edson is sitting in my living room. Now, it doesn't belong there. It's far too good for my home. And as soon as we get a place in Hiram Edson's property, which Adventist Historic Properties now owns, a place where that can be safely stored, we're going to put it there because that's where it belongs. But on that little table stood a Bible. And somebody finally in desperation said, maybe the Lord will show us where we need to go further to get truth if we just pray and then open that Bible and it'll fall open to the right text. It wasn't like the Millerites. They were careful students. They didn't study the Bible like that. They studied with a concordance. But tonight they're tired. They're at their wits' end. And they finally knelt down and prayed, "Lord, show us what it is we're missing." Now, what is the truth that William Miller didn't understand, that this little group of people have to understand in order to become what is later to be the Seventh-day Adventist Church? What is it that they're looking for? They need to understand the heavenly sanctuary. They prayed over that Bible, and guess what it fell open to? Hebrews 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister of the sanctuary which the Lord pitched." Now, is that an answer to prayer? I've taken about 3 minutes and 40 seconds extra of your time to tell the story as to how they found that text, because I think it's important for us tonight to remember that Adventism is not an accident. We aren't an accident. This church isn't a happenstance. We are here for a reason, and the Lord was guiding. One day before, 100,000 people had waited for Jesus to come, and they had gotten discouraged when midnight tolled. And the next day, Adventism had begun with a terrible shaking. Out of 100,000, only a handful are left. But from that little handful, much like Gideon's small army, the Lord could build something. He could build a church. And notice something here. In less than 24 hours, He had answered their prayer. And now they're reading about the heavenly sanctuary. And they kept on reading until they came to Hebrews 9, 22 and 23. And almost all things are by law purged with blood. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Now, what has Hebrews 9:23 just told us? The pattern of things, the sanctuary on this earth, had to be purified with the blood of animals, but the sanctuary in heaven had to be purified with something better. Bingo! That's it! That's the linkage between Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They found it in the book of Hebrews. Now, they weren't all the way home. They would spend long months studying this, but out of this event arose something called Adventism, folk, and that is the only unique truth we have in this church. The Sabbath we share with other people. Thank the Lord we do. Other good Sabbath-keeping people. By the way, where did we get it? Thank the Lord for Baptists, because that's where we got it. There are other churches like the Seventh-day Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God. There's an apostolic church that has read its way into the Sabbath, and over 2 million people are keeping the Sabbath these days. They're not Seventh-day Adventists, but they love the Sabbath. We share that with other people. We share the health message with others, too, in various forms. We share with many convicted Christians the hope of seeing Jesus' second advent. Everything else in the gospel we share with somebody, but this sanctuary message is unique to this church. And I am thankful personally this evening that last Sabbath afternoon, our General Conference President had the courage and the conviction to stand up in front of the World Church on real-time uplink and tell the church this is a non-negotiable truth. Folk, if you heard him, you should be thanking the Lord for that kind of leadership. If you didn't, get the tape. They're making them available from the General Conference. And might I make an appeal, folk? Write and tell him that you appreciate what he's doing. These are hard times to be a church leader. They're hard times to be a pastor. I can only imagine the pressures that our General Conference President may face. He deserves to hear from the people in the field that we appreciate it when he can see principle and stand for it like that. So in any event, Hiram Edson and that little group discovered that in fact, on October 22, 1844, Jesus went somewhere. And for a very good reason. It was called judgment. Now, I'm not going to take your time tonight to go into why it makes so much sense for that to happen. American Cassette Ministries has another tape where I develop that topic in a great amount of detail. Suffice it to say that for me as a lawyer, and as a lawyer who happens to believe the Bible and love the Advent message, the sanctuary message is the only thing that puts the whole plan of salvation together and makes sense out of it in a legal setting. It's a marvelous message. It explains what happens to sin when you're forgiven. But let's close by saying that what the result was of that discovery that day in that cornfield after a season of earnest prayer has been a blessing to the whole Christian faith that I think we could share with non-Adventists as well as with ourselves. What it did was to unlock some of the best news in the gospel. The good news was that it wasn't like John Greenleaf Whittier thought it was going to be, the stern face of Jesus, stern as justice, glaring at you from the black sky. In this trial, this investigative judgment run by Jesus, he is not only the judge, he's something else, isn't he? He's also your defense attorney. My little children, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. But if anyone sin, he has what? An advocate. That's a lawyer. Which means, my friend, that if O.J. Simpson were working in those particular rules, Lance Ito would be dismissed from the bench and he would be judged by Bob Shapiro. How are you going to lose a case like that? You can lose it one way. You can lose it by firing your lawyer, can't you? Now, what Hiram Edson discovered was not a stern Jesus just patiently waiting for you to make a mistake so he could erase your name from the book of life. He discovered a Jesus who was not only judge but defense counsel. In other words, he discovered a Jesus you could fall in love with. From that flows the most exciting news, I think, in the gospel. When Jesus runs a trial, he does it right. Not only does he erase your sin from the matter of guilt, but when the investigative judgment is over, Jesus has done such a thorough job of trying that case that the record of your specific wrongdoing is gone. It doesn't exist anymore in the cosmos, and it's not only gone in heaven's records, it's gone from your mind. Do you folk know that? Do you realize the kind of good news you're sitting right on top of here in something as old-fashioned as 19th century Adventism? Now, I don't know if you folk maybe have a better experience than I do, but there are plenty of things I can look into the past and be forgiven for, and know I'm forgiven for, and still be very ashamed of and very regretful about. Does that happen to any of you folk? You ever drop the ball really bad, you know, 50 feet in the air, you just drop it, and something pretty awful happens, and you know you were wrong. You can be forgiven, but you don't quite get over that feeling of embarrassment or shame or regret, do you? Apostle Peter never did. He went to his death on the cross saying, I cursed him out to his face. Don't hang me like you hung him there. Put me upside down. I don't deserve to die like he did. See, while we're living in this world, something happens in the process of forgiveness that's incomplete. Now, the writer of Hebrews put it this way, and I'm going to read it to you from the New English or the New International Version because it's just so clear. It's in the King James too, but let me share it to you from this other version. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that in the normal process of day-to-day forgiveness, there's something that isn't yet complete. And he says, if it were complete, then you wouldn't have any record, any memory of your sin. Let me read it to you. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. What he's describing is that the kind of forgiveness we have in our normal day-to-day life gets you forgiven, but it doesn't wipe out that horrifying, sometimes nagging memory of where we went wrong. But the time is coming, folk, when the memory disappears too. Let me read on just a little further in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. They're wiped out from the mind of God. Now, if God can't remember them, you think you're going to be able to? This is such good news, it's worth about two more minutes and a few Bible texts. Because we are sitting on top of something so exciting in Adventism, it's the fullest assurance you can get of salvation. Join me, if you will, very quickly in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. There's coming a time in which even you and I will not remember the specific wrongs we did. Well, look here at Isaiah 43:25, where the Lord says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will not remember thy sins. Blotting them out. Now, in today's vernacular, that is erasing the master disk in the computer. There is no longer a record of your specific wrongdoings. Now, it's quite clear that all through eternity, the redeemed will realize they're unworthy of salvation. That they will always remember, such that when Jesus places the crown on your head, you'll throw it at his feet and say, I can't stand to wear that thing, not around you, Lord. By the way, if the redeemed can't stand wearing a piece of jewelry that the Lord Himself puts on them in the new earth, I just sometimes wonder maybe if there's a good reason why Adventism has been a little cautious about glorifying ourselves in this world. Something to think about. But the Lord says, look, I will not remember your sins, nor is that the only time it occurs. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 17. Same thing comes up again. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. In other words, there's a time coming when we don't have to live with that nagging sorrow for specific wrongdoing. Ellen White took this in Great Controversy, page 620, and put it in these words. And I'm paraphrasing the opening of this statement. As the time of Jacob's trouble sets in, although the saints, now listen to Ellen White's words, although the saints have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins have gone beforehand to judgment and have been blotted out, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. Now, why didn't this place explode with hallelujah or amen or something? I have just given you the best news in the gospel, folk. You don't have to go on into eternity embarrassed about what you did here. There comes a time in which the record gets wiped clean, and that's when the investigative judgment has been completed. See, when Jesus tries your case, He does it right. You got a pretty good lawyer. All of us have in our past those memories we'd probably sell the car and the boat and the pension fund to get rid of. We don't have to, folk. Why? We got a pretty good lawyer who can handle it for us. Now, along with that comes the final point I want to close with. When heaven does a job like that, removing your guilt so thoroughly there's not even a memory of it, out there after the close of probation, heaven also does something for you in the here and now. Every one of these texts, and there are many of them that talk about wiping out the memory of your sins, every one of them virtually, within a few verses of Scripture, also says, not only will the record of your transgression be wiped out, but your life will get cleaned up here. Let's give you two examples real quickly here. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is another one of these instances where He promises to wipe our iniquity out of heaven's memory banks. Look here at Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now back up just a few verses to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made when I took them out of the land of Egypt, but this will be the covenant I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, marvelous victory over sin. Now, the same thing occurs in Hebrews 8. It's not just an Old Testament truth. It occurs in Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 8. Very quickly, we find that the writer of Hebrews says, well, let's look at verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now look back here at verse 10. I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They will be to me a people. So that in this experience it is possible for a generation of God's people to so transcend in the process of judgment that John the Revelator can look forward in time and describe them in the following words. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of Jesus. 150 years ago tonight, a handful of people were putting truth together. A week before, 100,000 of them had eagerly waited for Jesus to come, and now only a handful were left. Adventism had begun with a shaking. But a few hung on because they sensed that it was evening of human history. And they were heralds of the morning to come. They dreamed of seeing Jesus, and they carried that dream to their graves. But tonight, everywhere we look in this dynamic world, We are faced with the inescapable reality. All the signals are showing it, that the dream they long to see is one we will see. Tonight it's enough to say that it is obvious as we look at the world in which we live that we are the ones upon whom the ends of the world have come. And the dream still lives. And folk, it is time to turn off the VCR and turn back on the Word. To become Adventists again and students of the Word and by our lives. Preach to the world a prayer. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.